Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. I don't know if you are one that makes resolutions, New Year's resolutions, but some of the more popular ones are to travel more. Some pledge that this next year they're going to get more sleep. Some have said that priority, as every year, they're going to get more exercise and lose weight. How many of you made a pledge like that already after the holidays? Just a few of you? Okay, all the rest of you, I know you're probably pledged to buy stretchy pants, right? It's a lot easier than exercise. Well, we're on the cusp of a new year, and it's really just another day, yet it's a marker for a new beginning. Sometimes I wish I knew what was coming. How to invest my time really wisely, if you know what's coming. Perhaps how to invest your money. If you could see the future and the difficulties that are ahead for some of us, might help you set aside and prepare for some of those difficulties. Jesus told us not to worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. So we put our trust in the Lord, and we are confident that He holds the future. He cares for us. His word is certain. It is sure. And He has given us His word to equip us for every good work that He has for us this coming year. So today we're going to start, begin a study in the book of Isaiah. And the Old Testament has been traditionally divided into five segments. This is not necessarily biblical revelation, but God's people have divided the Old Testament into the law, the first five books that Moses authored, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in the books of history, Joshua through Esther, and the book books of poetry, Job through Ecclesiastes, and then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and those have traditionally been divided into two different segments, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Not because one is of more importance than any other, but it's all God's revelation, God's word for us. But the major prophets are those which are lengthier in volume, Isaiah through Daniel. And Isaiah is known as the first major prophet. If you haven't noticed, in turning to the book of Isaiah, it's a lengthy prophecy. There's 66 chapters. And no, I'm not going to go verse by verse through this book. But rather select some of my favorite passages from the book of Isaiah and some of the highlights. Now that will take us a long time just to get through my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah. This is a challenge for me because of the history involved and some of the historical background. And so I'd appreciate your prayers as we embark on this study. And this book is prophecy. It is the living word of God. It's very, very powerful. And I trust that that will become evident to you how appropriate this passage or these passages are for us today. Some of the same sorts of issues that Isaiah faced, we face as God's people today. And again, this book is prophecy. It's predictive. There are many critics of the Bible who've tried to say that Isaiah didn't write this book, that someone authored this book later, in fact, in the first century BC. Many critics claim that. But thanks to archaeological discoveries in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found in complete manuscripts of the book of Isaiah that we know are dated 250 years before Christ. And so that kind of blew their theories out of the water when those discoveries were made. And the fact remains that God knows the secret things. He knows the end from the beginning. And He's chosen to reveal certain pivotal truths about the future. And we saw that in our study in the book of Revelation, and here in Isaiah, we're going to see God's unveiling specific details for God's people that extend all the way in to God's millennial kingdom and beyond into the eternal state for God's people. And this prophetic word is meant to encourage, to anchor you in times of trouble, that God holds the future. And he securely has all of history in his grasp. So one of the other fascinating things about the prophetic word is that, and we're going to see that even in this chapter, we're not going to look at the final verses of this chapter, but the first 23 verses we'll look at this morning. And the truth that I'm talking about is that prophecy often has a dual fulfillment. Sometimes there are prophetic words which have a fulfillment that's just a stone's throw away. And yet, sometimes in the exact same verse, there will be mention of future fulfillment, not only in a short term, but in a long term, sometimes hundreds or if not thousands of years later. I remember an illustration when I was in Bible college. The prophet could look like he was standing on a peak and looking across a series of mountain ranges, and he just saw the peaks. And one might be closer, but then within that context, he would see something that was way out beyond. And we find that one of the most famous passages in the book of Isaiah tells us exactly that. In Isaiah chapter 61, there's the prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah. And if you remember your New Testament, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, when he had begun his public ministry, he went to the synagogue there in Nazareth, and the scriptures were open to this passage. And they invited him as a visiting rabbi, teacher, to come and read that day's passage. And this was the passage that he read from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, do you remember what Jesus did when he finished reading this? He said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, Isaiah predicted this about 700 years before this happened. And yet, he stopped mid-sentence in this prophecy. For the prophecy of Isaiah goes on and describes the second coming of the Lord, which we anticipate, which we sing about, what we look forward to. We pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And the verse goes on and says, the day of vengeance of our God, when he comes, mounted on a white horse, to execute his wrath, his judgment against those who are in rebellion against him, and to comfort all who mourn, and to bring in his kingdom of peace, which is yet future. And so there are often passages which are somewhat difficult because of our limited understanding in how these are going to be fulfilled, but many of them have a future, near future fulfillment, and then a distant, so a dual fulfillment. Isaiah is a very profound message from the Lord. In fact, it's one of the most oft-quoted books in the New Testament. Over 60 times Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. Only the book of Psalms is quoted more often. In fact, Paul quoted from the book of Isaiah in his writing to the Romans 20 times. And many of these passages are not specific quotes, but they're alluded to. In fact, about 85 times, Isaiah 53 is alluded to in the New Testament. Amazing referencing back to the writings of Isaiah by the authors of the New Testament. Isaiah has been called a Bible unto itself. The first half shuts up all under sin. Chapters 1 through 39 describe man's wickedness and his failure and God's coming judgment is the major theme in the first 39 books or chapters of this book. And beginning in chapter 40, there's a distinct change. And chapters 40 through 66 describe the coming Messiah, the salvation that will come when he arrives, his offering for sin that we might experience cleansing and forgiveness, and the ushering in of his kingdom and restoration and peace. Now, that's not to say that those aren't mentioned in the first 39 chapters, but the emphasis changes to a great comforting hope for God's people in the last half of this prophecy. Now, let's jump right into verse 1. It says this, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." We're told that this is a vision. This is what God allowed Isaiah to see. With his spiritual eyes, he could see this prophecy laid out before him. God's predictive word to his people. And this vision was specifically for Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it's important that you understand a little bit of Old Testament history. Those of you that didn't like history in school, bear with me. This is important stuff. You may recall how the Lord raised up a king for Israel. Israel began with King Saul, and then how God replaced him with a shepherd boy. King David was the second king of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And David had a son named Solomon who reigned, and the kingdom expanded under his reign to its greatest extent. But then, those of you that know, the next king of Israel was Solomon's son by the name of Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was a rather arrogant young pup, is what I would call him. His father had instituted all sorts of building programs and heavy taxation and required people forced labor to help him with his expansion of his government and the building programs that he had. And so when his son Rehoboam took over, he called in his advisors, and there was a lot of discontent among the people. And he said, "What should we do? Should we continue the path that my father Solomon has set?" And the elders, the older, experienced, wise leaders of Israel came to Rehoboam, and they said, "You know what? You need to back off. You need to lighten the load. This is too much of a burden for these people." And one of the labor leaders in that day was a man by the name of Jeroboam. And he was hearing all of the complaints, all of the grumbling among the people. And in fact, he went to Jeroboam and he said, Jeroboam, the labor leader, went to Rehoboam, the king, and said, "You can't go down this path. The people are tired. They're burdened with such oppressiveness from the government." And Rehoboam called in some young men to advise him. And they all said, "You know what? These old guys, they don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to them. You need to put the hammer down. You shouldn't allow these people to rebel. You need to increase the taxation, increase the workload." And we're told in the scriptures that Rehoboam listened to all the young men who thought they knew better. And it created a rift. Jeroboam gathered a great rebellion, and the workers, they had a workers' revolt, and they decided they were going to throw off the reign of Rehoboam, the king. And if you remember, they split. They started their own country. And 10 of the tribes went north and set up a new capital and changed the focus of worship from Jerusalem to Samaria for this new kingdom. And they brought in all sorts of new practices to try and engender a unity among the people, the 10 northern tribes. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed together, and primarily because they shared the capital of Jerusalem, and they became what was known as the southern kingdom of Judah, which is what's mentioned here. Now, this split took place in 931 BC. And it's a couple of hundred years later, these two had fragmented. In fact, this division was so serious, so heated, that they never ever got back together. There was civil war between these. The nation was fractured and never recovered. And so Isaiah's ministry, you need to know, is focused upon the southern kingdom. Again, it's about 740 BC when Isaiah began his ministry. And so it's been a couple hundred years since this fracture. And he's speaking to this group of God's people from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, who form the southern kingdom. I want you to notice that Isaiah's ministry spanned decades through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So five different kings are mentioned here. Now, this is quite significant, and as we go through the book of Isaiah, we'll try to put this in context. But Uzziah reigned from 790 to about 739 BC, and from what we can best understand, Isaiah began his ministry probably near the final year or two of Uzziah's reign. So about 740 BC, Isaiah began his ministry of prophesying to the people of Judah. Jotham, and you'll see some overlap here in these dates, and that's where there was a co-regency. So Uzziah and Jotham had a co-regency from about 750 to about 740. But Jotham reigned from 750 to 731. Ahaz, who we'll see later this morning, was one of the most wicked kings in all the history of Judah. And so we find here that Uzziah and Jotham, they were decent, good kings, but Ahaz was a very wicked ruler among God's people. Hezekiah was one of the best kings in all the history of Judah. And then I added one other that's not mentioned here in verse 1 of Isaiah, because tradition says that Manasseh, who probably outdid Ahaz as far as wickedness, tradition says that Manasseh had Isaiah killed for his ministry. And so it's very likely that Isaiah continued to prophesy even until the end when this king of Judah had him assassinated. But the thing that stands out here, and I want you to see in this first verse of the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah's ministry spanned close to 60 years of ministry. And some good kings, some wicked kings, one exceptionally good king. And so there was great political upheaval and the highs and lows that the people of Judah were experiencing. And it was during this time, another very important date is 722 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel was overrun by Assyria and taken off into captivity. So it was during Isaiah's ministry that took place. Very, very significant, because the people of Judah were looking out their bedroom windows and they could see what was happening in the north, and it was not good. God's judgment was coming upon these people. And so they had this object lesson right before them the entire time of Isaiah's ministry, And yet, to a large degree, they plugged their ears and they closed their eyes to what was happening to their brothers in the north. Stand with me and follow along as I read these first 23 verses. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Father, may you help us to understand this portion of your word. What a rebuke. And Lord, I pray that as you call out to your people today, Lord, may we see your grace and your mercy toward us, your great invitation towards us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The most famous verse in this chapter is our focus this morning. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. Sins which are like scarlet. You know what that, to me, that's like God has written your life story and he's taken a red fluorescent pen and underline the sins in your life. It just stands out. What would it look like? God wrote out your life. What would be highlighted? Well, here in this chapter, the sins of his people are brilliant red. They are glaring. He says these sins are red like crimson. You know, that's actually a purplish hue, a dark, dark stain. I was tempted to wear a white shirt and purposely ruin it by allowing an ink pen to leak out into my pocket. Because that's what this is a description of. It's something that you can't not notice. It's a dark blotch on a white background. Or if you spilled burgundy wine on a white tablecloth, you can't hide it. This was written to the nation of Judah. And by contrast to those in the north, the Judah were the more righteous. They were the ones that had clung to God's word and shown more obedience than their brothers to the north. But their sins were glaring. And in this chapter, there are five areas, and we're just going to run through very quickly. And the first, found in the first couple of verses here, that they rebelled against their father. And Isaiah begins by calling heaven and earth to witness against them, to bear witness of these indictments against the nation of Judah, that all creation would see the accuracy of these charges. And I suppose since the Garden of Eden, this has been the source of all ills, children who rebel. Even with the best parents, there will be times when children rebel. My kids rebelled at times against me and Terry, in spite of our perfection as parents. Actually, it was a continual learning process for all of us in our household. But at times, their sinful rebellion, their stubborn, willful disobedience became very, very obvious. You know, I thank God for my children today, in spite of their rebellious hearts, and in spite of my rebellious hearts at times. They love the Lord, and they respect their mom and dad today. But Judah had a perfect parent. When you think of it, God's people have been called. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of that unbelief and that wicked idol worship that Abraham's family was all involved in, and called out of that and given God's promises. And God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he blessed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and he protected them through years of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them back to the land, and he protected them time and time again from those who would seek to destroy them, from the Egyptian armies. God said, just stand back and watch me fight for you. From the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Moabites, the Canaanites, all of these bands of people that arrayed themselves against Israel, God protected them time and time again. He brought them into a land that was flowing of milk and honey. And he blessed them. He raised up judges to deliver them. He raised up voices that would speak to them God's truth. He raised up leaders who would shepherd them with God's heart. God had been faithful in bringing discipline and correction and instruction to his people. He did all this, and notice they revolted. It says they turned their backs on the Lord. They were acting stupider than the beasts of the field. He said, you know, a donkey knows where it gets fed. And an ox knows the voice of its master. But you don't even know me. I've met some kids that are dumber than an ox. I've never told them that or their parents, but there are some entire nations that fit into this category. Entire nations that have just fallen away from God. You know, I'm afraid that we've forgotten our Christian heritage, haven't we? I was reading a lot this week, Founding Fathers, and our forefathers left us with a wonderful legacy. In fact, this will sound so foreign to you, you will say, how did these people ever survive politically? Because they were outspoken. John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence, a judge, diplomat, one of two signers of the Bills of Rights, second president of the United States, he said this, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God himself. Sam Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence, father of the American Revolution, ratifier of the U.S. Constitution, and governor of Massachusetts, he said this, I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Thither the righteous flee and are safe. Let us secure his favor, and he will lead us through the journey of this life and at length receive us to a better. He called upon the state of Massachusetts. He said this. He called them to pray that, quote, we may with one heart and voice humbly implore his gracious and free pardon through Jesus Christ, supplicating his divine aid, and above all, to cause the religion of Jesus Christ in its true spirit to spread far and wide till the whole earth be filled with his glory. Charles Carroll, signer of the Declaration, delegate to the Constitutional Convention, framer of the Bill of Rights, a U.S. senator, said this, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation and on his merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts. Patrick Henry said this, being a Christian is a character which I prize far above all the world has or can boast. The Bible is a book worth more than all the other books that were ever printed. Daniel Boone said, the religion I have is to love and fear God, believe in Jesus Christ, do all the good to my neighbor and myself that I can, do as little harm as I can help, and truth on God's mercy, and trust on God's mercy for the rest. John Jay, an amazing, godly man, first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, said this, unto him who is the author and giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for his manifold and unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son. Blessed be his holy name. This is what the Chief Justice, the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court said. The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God, and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. George Mason, delegate at the Constitutional Convention and father of the Bill of Rights, wrote in his will, I give and bequeath my soul to Almighty God that gave it me, hoping that through the meritorious death and passion of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to receive absolution and remission for all my sins. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence, Surgeon General of the Continental Army, father of American medicine, treasurer of the U.S. Mint, a father of the American school under the Constitution, said this, the gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they who are enabled to obey them in all situations. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. These founders often called the Americans to repentance. Josiah Bartlett, signer of the Declaration, judge and governor of New Hampshire, called on the people of New Hampshire to confess before God their aggravated transgressions and to implore his pardon and forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, that the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ may be made known to all nations, pure and undefiled religion universally prevail, and the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. I could go on and on. What's happened? This history isn't taught in our public schools. Today, only 19% of the population, it's estimated, know that the First Amendment guarantees the free exercise of your religion. 67% believe that the Constitution calls for a separation of church and state. And by the way, that's not found in the Constitution. Something similar had happened to the nation of Judah. They fell away. They didn't know God anymore. And you think, well, how did that happen with such a rich history with Abraham and King David? These men weren't perfect, but they were men of faith. Judah had rebelled against their father. I want you to see also they twisted everything. Verse 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity." And Ryrie has a note on the word iniquity, and it's from a verb which means to twist or to pervert, to twist it all upside down. And this was most distressing to Isaiah as he realized that this nation had been called to righteousness. They'd been given the truth, and yet everywhere he turned, he saw that they were turning things upside down. In chapter 5, there's a similar message. In fact, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, he compares Judah to a vineyard, and he says, God prepared and planted and cared for this vineyard, but it was just producing worthless grapes. And he lists a number of woes against the nation of Judah. And one of those most famous verses, again, in this prophecy is found in verse 20 of chapter 5, and it says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Sounds so much like the day in which we live. People who despise what God loves, and they love what God despises. We live in a day in which the righteous are mocked as narrow-minded and bigoted. If you believe in marriage between a man and a woman, you're narrow-minded. If you believe in the scriptures, you will be called simple-minded, uneducated, superstitious. Sexual sin in our day is good. It sells. It's entertainment. Any restraint is bad. In fact, if you show restraint, they'll view you as someone who's repressed. Homosexuality is good. In fact, in our day, in this state, you better be really careful or else the courts will come after you. They will destroy you, run you out of business. They want to silence anyone who stands for righteousness and remove people like me from the public arena. We live in a day in which deceit is good if it advances your agenda. Even our leaders seem to only tell the truth when it advances their cause. To say you love God and you believe in His word, that's a death knell if you ever want to have any kind of political career today in this country. Most corporations demand that you keep that part of your speech to yourself. Belief in Jesus Christ is considered wicked because it's viewed as narrow. Twisting and perverting of everything has taken place in our society, and it's almost impossible to make sense of anything anymore because what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong, and people get caught up in this and they aren't even really sure how to navigate through that. I just saw a post the other day that NBC has banned hugging in the workplace and sharing taxi cabs as a way to stifle sexual harassment. But these are the same ones that say you should be free to share a bathroom. How can that make any sense? And these are the same people who seem shocked that there have been sexual liaisons between their employees when for decades they've been promoting programming which promotes sexual promiscuity and adultery and premarital sex and homosexuality and every kind of sexual perversion and nudity and the mocking of purity and the mocking of traditional marriage. And how they seem shocked. In verse 4, it says, these people are offspring of evildoers. Now, this is a generational wickedness. And I don't know, if you examine your own life, perhaps you would have to say, my children and grandchildren are much more disrespectful. Their speech is much more vile than mine is. And I'd have to say my speech is much more vile than my parents and my grandparents. There's no way that those things would ever have been tolerated in my family a generation or two ago. With each generation, it's a little bit worse. I think those in public education, if they've been there for decades, they've seen a degeneration or a devolution of behavior in many of these key areas. And this is nothing new. I understand the depravity of man, but I still find it amazing that there's such disdain for our founders. And the only thing I can attribute it to is that our founders were so outspoken about their faith in Jesus Christ. And the movement to eradicate from that in our history books and even any kind of memorials is very, very prevalent in our culture today. There's great contempt for these men of great intelligence and dignity. Imperfect, but they were men who loved God. You know, one of the men, pretty fascinating, who greatly influenced our nation in the war for independence was a man by the name of Thomas Paine. He wrote the pamphlet Common Sense, which was a call to break away from the tyranny of Great Britain. In fact, some have attributed the powder behind Washington's armies was really ignited by the writings of Thomas Paine. But Thomas Paine was kind of a rare individual. He was one who, although he didn't claim to be agnostic or atheist, he was anti-religion. And in fact, he came out and wrote a pamphlet mocking those who believe the scriptures. And it was widely circulated. But our founders widely rebuked him publicly. Even Benjamin Franklin wrote a personal letter to him and advising him to burn the manuscript before anyone else saw it, because he said, what you are doing, you are unleashing unrestraint among young people in America. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ which will give them a moral foundation and hold their evil in check. Benjamin Franklin, who was not known for his faith, said that to Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was soundly ostracized by our founders. In fact, at his death, there was no church or graveyard that would take his remains. He died pretty much all alone. There were only 7 people that attended his funeral, even though he had such a powerful sway in the American Revolution. And I share that with you just so you might realize how far we have changed, how far we have slidden away from a godly heritage that we had. The people in Judah had also adopted the practices of the godless. Strangers were devouring the land. Cities were on fire. Their defenses were like a temporary shelter. You know, when I read this, it's like in the Middle East, out in the field, they would build just a temporary little hut so you could get out of the beating sun if you were working out in the field. And he said, you know what? That's what our national defenses are like in Judah. It's kind of like those little shelters you see on the street corners out here in the countryside where children wait to catch the school bus. He said, that's the extent of our national security. Strangers are coming in and they're eating all the produce. Our cities are on fire. We have no defense. The nation was opened up to all sorts of attacks. And as Isaiah looked out over the landscape, he could see that not only from Egypt and from the Arameans in the north and Israel in the north and the threat of Assyria, these were continual threats and they were encroaching upon the wealth of a nation. An agricultural community, their crops were being devoured by these foreigners, by strangers. Sound familiar? You know, if you were paying attention at all last year, you might not agree with this, but to a large degree, this is why President Trump is president today. Because they identified American wealth being stolen, being our borders are porous, our wealth is being, we're being ripped off. Other people are eating our lunch. And many, many people said, we need to do something about this. It's estimated that every year, American intellectual property is being stolen at about $600 billion a year. Most recently in the news, the United Nations budget, the United States has been paying the lion's share for decades. And what do we get? People that hate us and hate Israel. The next 3 highest contributors after the United States are Japan, China, and Germany, and together they almost pay about what we pay for that budget. Our lunch is being stolen. The so-called climate change treaties are always rigged to take vast sums from American entrepreneurs and businesses, while others, the greatest polluters, get off scot-free. It's estimated, on top of that, $140 billion per year in fraud, waste, and abuse of social programs. And so the nation of Judah was susceptible to following the gods of the nations around them. And you need to see that these strangers coming into the land, they were calling the shots. They were devouring the wealth of Judah. And King Ahaz, if you remember from the screen a few slides back, he was one of the most the worst when it came to guilt in this regard. Ahaz visited foreign countries, and you know what he did? He brought in the idols from Israel. He caused the people of Judah to begin worshiping the Baals, the Asherah. It says that in every high place, he went out and he built places of worship for these false gods from foreigners. He visited Damascus, and when he walked into the temple there in Damascus, he saw this ornate idol to this god of the Arameans, and he called up his high priest, and he said, I want you to get a model of this, and I want that built in Jerusalem. It says in Jerusalem, on every street corner, he built these shrines to these false gods. Strangers were encroaching in the minds and the hearts of these people, and they were devouring the wealth of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10, we're told of what was taking place from the encroachment of these foreign powers and false religions. And there was such a falling away, the only thing which kept Judah from being completely destroyed in judgment. Look at verse 9. This is the only thing that kept God from just letting them go completely. He said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have been destroyed. You know, the only thing that kept Judah from complete, total destruction, a remnant of God's people. Isaiah was one of those. He remained faithful. His ministry was not very effective if you look at the numbers. In fact, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that God called him to a ministry where few people repented at his preaching. Most people, their ears remained deaf and their hearts remained hard, and they would not listen to him. But Isaiah continued to preach for 60 years. Now, just a word to encourage you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the remnant. God has called you to be faithful to Him. No matter what happens, no matter what happens in the state of Oregon or the United States, God has called you to be faithful to Him. And don't let anyone ever convince you that your faithfulness to God is not so very, very precious in his sight. Throughout history, there have been entire nations that have been spared because of the faithfulness of a few, God's remnant. God wants you to stand unashamedly for him, no matter what kind of pressures come, no matter what kind of assault comes against you, no matter what kind of lawsuit might come against you, to be faithful to the Lord. It is through God's protection of his remnant. His eyes are upon you. Your obedience is never wasted. God is still looking for faithful men and women in our day, people who love him no matter what. Verses 10 through 15, we're going to have to hurry through this, but their worship had become disgusting. The people were still going through the motions. God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wicked. I appreciated Dan's leading in worship this morning to really turn our hearts sincerely towards the Lord in worship and song. But these people, they still celebrated the Sabbaths and the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they brought their offerings on the Day of Atonement, but all of their religiosity was meaningless exercises because their hearts were not in it. It was just that. They were just going through a meaningless exercise. And God uses the strongest of words in these verses. He says, I hate your worship. It's a burden to me. I'm weary of it all. Because their hands were bloody. They had gross sin in their lives, and apparently somehow they were compartmentalizing their lives, and that their worship was this part over here, and it really didn't affect the rest of their life. A Monday through Saturday, actually, Sunday through Friday, their lives were lived as if they didn't know God. Their worship was not real. It was not from the heart. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that means that your worship must be more than just your backside sitting in a seat. That there has to be something going on in your heart and your mind. That you must be engaged with the living God when you're here. And if God has called you to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be fervent in your love for him, what does that mean? If there's not really any engagement with the living God in your worship. If you're just going through the motions, does he truly have first place? Does your life reflect any sort of love for him? Would anyone observing your life conclude that you love God, that your words, your actions, your calendar, your checkbook, what your mind is filled with when you're supposedly in worship? What you do during the week, what your viewing habits are, what your speech looks like during the week. Is it real, what you profess here? Like those in Malachi's day, God said, I wish someone would just close the doors, stop bringing your offerings because they're disgusting to me. You're giving me the second best. You're giving me your leftovers. Like those in Corinth, when they got together for worship, Paul said, you know, when you come together, you're coming together for the worse, not for anything better. This is actually a detriment to you because God sees it as something that is not real. You know, as long as we come to a morning like this and we continue asking ourselves, when we get out of church, I really didn't get much out of that. If those are the kinds of thoughts that come to you, instead of saying, God, I thank you that I was able to give to you this morning. I was able to present my life to you. I was able to give the best of my voice to you as we sang. Even though I didn't like that song, I sang it because of my love for you. God, I wanted to express my heart to you this morning. I trust that it was pleasing to you. We may be guilty of the same thing in many churches throughout America. It was taking place in Isaiah's day. And finally, one other truth, and this is so very pertinent for us. Justice had been politicized. It was very partial. Isaiah calls for real social justice. He says, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. You know, where the weak and the marginalized would be treated the same as the powerful and wealthy, those with political clout. One of the first evidences that a nation has fallen away from God is when justice is no longer blind. And people get away with murder. The scriptures always point us to widows and orphans because, especially in these days, and much the same today, widows and orphans have very little political clout. They have very few finances, usually, to influence anyone. And believe it or not, among God's people, in the nation of Judah, there were creeps who would prey upon the weak and the defenseless, just like today. Now, you need to understand, Isaiah was not reducing the gospel to some sort of social activism. The good news has always been that men and women need God's forgiveness, and the only way place that's found is not through doing good deeds or feeding the poor, but it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the scriptures are very, very clear that if a man's heart has been redeemed, if you've experienced the grace of God in your life, there will be some change that God works in you, that he will soften you towards those who are in need. Because you realize in your great need, the Lord came to you and met you. And I thank God for those of you that you respond whenever we have a need. Every month, we're able to to give those who are needy, those who are hungry, those who need gas and food and have their utilities paid because of your generosity. The man or woman who's in right standing with God will have a heart for the needy. There will be social implications. But as a nation, I'm afraid in many ways we live in a day in which con artists abound. Such creeps are very prevalent. Scams against the elderly are common these days. If you get a call from some Nigerian saying that you just won the lottery, hang up the phone. Don't give them any information. There are people that will come and knocking on your door and saying that you need a tree trimmed, and then they'll present you with an exorbitant bill. And some police departments estimate that of every 100 reports they receive from elderly victims of scams, just 5 or 6 result in criminal charges. So they're out there, they're very prevalent. But if you watch the news at all, you know, it shouldn't surprise us. But there's much news that points to the fact that our justice system is politicized, and fewer are trusting in the integrity of those who claim to be in charge of administering justice. When you read verse 23, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. It's almost like Isaiah could be writing this for a newspaper. Monday's headlines. So in the midst of all this, Isaiah says, come, let's reason together. Though these things are so glaring, so obvious, these wicked sins, these behaviors, these practices among my people, come and let's reason together. Now, there's a couple of truths here I want to close with. God is always ready to cleanse and wash you pure. Isaiah continued to preach this message for over 50 years to a stubborn and ignorant people. God was willing to embrace them. How often God wanted to put his arms around them and embrace them, wash them clean. To reason together means to sit down and confess your sins of rebellion, twisting God's standards of righteousness, embracing foreign ideas, foreign gods. If your worship is insincere, if it's lacking, God is inviting you to come to him to find forgiveness. If you'll confess, he'll wipe all that stain away. He says in verse 19, if you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you want God's chastening in your life, you continue like these people. If you want the best, if you want fellowship with the Lord, if you want cleansing, if you want his peace, if you want his blessings in your life, you must come and sit down before him and be honest with him. Now, this indictment, obviously, was towards a nation. They were on the precipice of collapse. Isaiah could see the threats very clearly on the horizon. In fact, in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, it's an interesting description of what was taking place. And as I said, the northern kingdom did collapse completely. And the people of Judah saw that. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants and prophets. However, they did not listen. Stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And God's judgment came. You know, most pastors that I talk to and read from, they believe that it's too late for our nation. We've gone too far. I don't believe that. God's grace is sufficient. God is a merciful God. His promises are true. Come now, reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God removed Israel, and time would tell concerning Judah. You know, this passage reminded me of years ago. I was a delivery man, and I drove a route in the middle of the night in Portland. Well, the traffic was, the streets were empty when I was doing my route. It was 2, 3 in the morning, and there was one intersection in particular. It was out in a flat area there near Gresham, and there was a flashing red light at a four-way stop, and just a flat ground, and I could see for about a mile in every direction. I could see if there were any headlights coming. And if you've ever driven truck, a big truck, you know, it really slows you down to come to a complete stop and get your momentum going again. So a lot of times, I must confess to you, I ignored that light. Never had a problem. I could see what was coming, even though there was a warning flash. And there are some things that we might just ignore, you know, like those little sensors, low tire sensor light on your dash. But you know what? Isaiah is not given a warning like that, is he? This is more like an oncologist calling you up and saying, we need to talk. There's some real problems here. This is going to kill you. And so this message is a message to Judah. I believe it's a message that could be applied to our nation, but it's also a message to individuals. There might be individuals here, you know that this year is not, you've not been right with God. And God is calling you to be truthful and honest, come and reason with him. Though your sins stand out very glaring, there's forgiveness found in the shed blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for this reminder from Isaiah. Lord, we're so grateful for your faithfulness to us. We can put none of the blame, the ills of our society, at your feet. For you've been faithful and good and kind and blessed us way beyond what we deserve. And yet, Lord, in so many ways we can relate, we've forgotten you. We don't know you. The next generation has no clue. And Father, somehow we pray that you would change our hearts. Lord, help us to be faithful, to love you, no matter what the cost. Pray for individuals here that need to return to you. Father, they've strayed. May they be honest with you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.